This whole year, we've been teaching through the Gospel of John. We've called it the Beautiful Gospel of John, and we have arrived at the end, church. Can you believe it? We're there. We're in John 21 today. The last message that we are going to do on this subject, at least until maybe next year, I'll be like, I want to keep going. I want to go right back into it. I don't know. But this is the final message of this beautiful Gospel of John's story. And today's sermon is called, I love this title. It's probably when I first laid out this schedule of all these messages I want to preach, this one was right up there. Maybe if not my favorite, in the top five, because I like this title a lot. Are you ready for it? You ready? The Beauty of Breakfast. Yeah. Are you guys breakfast people? Are you like that good, like, real, genuine, they call it the American breakfast? Like, the American breakfast, and what they mean by American breakfast is everything you should not eat forever. Never eat these things, but Americans, we eat them for breakfast. That kind of thing, you know, like what is the worst possible meats that you could ever put into your body? All of these bacons and sausages and who knows what they are, ham, steak, if you're really crazy. Let's eat them for breakfast. How about pancakes? Or how about, like, bread isn't enough. We don't just want bread. We want to coat it in batter and deep fry it and have French toast. And that's what we're going to eat for breakfast. It's great, right? You like those kind of a breakfast? Is it just me? Beautiful. I love breakfast. Well, Jesus apparently also liked breakfast. He wasn't just going to like, oh, I'll just have a little meal replacement and head out the door. No, he took the time to enjoy breakfast with his disciples. And that's the story. It's in the last part of the Gospel of John in John 21. And I'm going to read this story. But while we get there, before we get to the breakfast part, there's a lot that transpires, a lot that takes place. So let's look in your Bible to John 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible right there in front of you. You can take that Bible and take it home. We want you to have the Word of God in your hands to get it into your head so that you get it into your heart. We need the Word of God in our heart. We need that Word of God, and the only way it gets there is by you reading it. It doesn't get there. You can't just put it under your pillow and sleep and have it all of a sudden appear, all right? So, get that Bible. Take it home. John 21, verses 1 through 14 says this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with a fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, what a great verse. Come and have breakfast. So cool. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Come and have breakfast, Jesus says. Come and have breakfast. I don't think it's reading too much into the text to make this declaration for all of you this morning that Jesus wants to enjoy breakfast with you. Jesus wants to enjoy breakfast with you. Can you believe that? Can you take that to heart this morning? That was the obvious desire that he expressed to his disciples. Now, granted, again, the juxtaposition, the contrast between the American breakfast and this breakfast that Jesus presented them of bread and fish. Most of you are probably more on the American side and aren't having some charcoal grilled sea bass or whatever for breakfast. Although, Jerry, that doesn't sound that bad, does it? No. All right. Good to see babies back. Hi. Right? Any of you guys have fish for breakfast this morning? Okay. How about cereal? Anybody? Wow. Did you guys just skip breakfast in anticipation of the donuts after service? All right. So good. You came here expecting breakfast. Way to go. Jesus wants to enjoy breakfast with you. And when I say that, what I mean is really to try and wrap our minds around not just this one passage of scripture, but the whole story of the Bible. We see this example after example that God is interested in dining with his people. He wants to eat with you. He desires to eat with you. Isn't it interesting that the fall, I know in the adult Sunday school class today, they talked about original sin. The fall, right? What was the original sin? What was the original disobedience to God? It was eating something he said. It was an eating commandment. It was about dining. It was about being together and enjoying a meal with one another. That's weird. It always throws us off, and we're always like, well, why is the fruit there to begin with? And what is this fruit and all the blah, blah, blah. The reason why there's fruit, and the reason why is because the fundamental desire of God that's presented to us throughout all of Scripture is that he would enjoy such intimate and real relationship with us that he would dine with us. It's all throughout the pages of Scripture. All the way, remember in Genesis chapter 18, here's Abraham, and it actually says, God appeared to Abraham in this way. What way? He's sitting here outside of his tent, and he's looking, and three men come walking up, and he says to those three men, which is actually a personification of God, hey, let's sit down and have a meal together. That's the reason why God came in the form of these three persons, or angels, or however you want to understand it. He came so that he could sit down and eat with Abraham. It's right there in the beginning of the Bible and all the way into the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The last chapter, it describes fruit on trees that is designed for us to consume in the presence of God. God wants to eat with you. He wants to, consider some other passages. Probably one of the most famous chapters of the Bible that we memorize is Psalm 23. And consider verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Well, now it sounds cool, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And we think, wow, we're even in the presence of my enemies, God prepares. But hold on, forget about the enemies part for a second. Just 1, 2, 3, 4. Six words, first six words of that. You prepare a table before me. How crazy is that? God prepares a table for you. He is preparing for you a place and a meal. That's what it's saying. God prepares a meal for you. Now, how many of you were the ones on Thanksgiving in the kitchen doing all the work? All right? A few of you. How many of you were the ones in the living room saying, can I help? But not meaning it at all. All right, that's the most of us. Can I help you get in? No? Okay. All right. I'm here if you need me. God's the one in the kitchen preparing it for us, and he's the one setting the table, and all so that he can sit down and dine with us. That's the motivation of God. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. When he's preparing, what he's preparing for us is not just simply food, but it's his presence. Because ultimately, I said this and I kind of felt bad for it. The day after Thanksgiving, right? the day after Thanksgiving, hopefully you have some kind of leftovers. But if you don't, and I drove past these people on the day after Thanksgiving in the drive-thru line at McDonald's, and I just grieved for them. You don't have any leftovers? You're in the drive-thru line at McDonald's? Oh, God, have mercy. Right? That's such a sad thing. And if that was you, I'm so sorry. My heart breaks for you. My heart breaks for you because there's nothing. You don't taste and see that the Lord is good with a Big Mac. It just doesn't happen. Right? But the Thanksgiving meal, that's where you taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something more. It's more than just the flavor of the food. It's about the presence. It's about who you are with. And we are with God, and we are tasting His presence. That's His desire. Consider this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25, this incredible prophecy. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Praise God. Praise God. Do you see what this is describing? That this feast of rich food, this feast of marrow and well-aged wine is the removal of all of our transgressions. It's the removal of all of our guilt. It's the setting right in relationship. That's one of those things I don't really understand, was the paranoia that people have about the Thanksgiving. Well, be sure that you don't talk about the certain things at Thanksgiving because you don't want to ruin the conversation and everybody just throw their food at each other because they're mad about politics. Like, what? What? I don't know what is going on at your house. I don't know, right? If everybody is so uptight and walking on eggshells about the different conversations, you guys need Jesus, okay? You do, right? Come on. What is going on here? I hope that wasn't the case in your house, but if it was, you know what? Just whoever that was that you were upset with, just as soon as we're done here, just go out there and give them a phone call and be like, hey, I'm sorry that things got heated. Let's go out for a meal, just one-on-one. How about breakfast, right? Let's hash this out over a plate of hash browns, huh? Those are good. All right. This is because the reproach is taken away. Death is swallowed up forever. It's right relationship. That's where this real feast is. That's what God desires for us to have with us. He says it this way in Luke 13, 29 and 30. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. People from everywhere are invited into this feast that God has prepared for us. Jesus wants to have breakfast with you. And that's why he says this in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. I want to eat with you. Jesus says, I want to eat with you. I want to dine with you. I want to be with you. Open the door. Open the door. Like he said to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Revelation 19, verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is the invitation. It's a wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You are invited. Jesus wants to dine with you. He wants to have breakfast with you. In fact, really, we can summarize it as saying this. God is seeking friendship with you. He wants to be friends. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to be friends with you. Can you believe that this morning? Can you believe these scriptures? He wants to be friends with you. Now you might say, I don't know about that. I'm not a good friend. I'll tell you what, this past week I got a text message from a friend, and a good friend. I call him a good friend. And he sent me like a Thanksgiving message. Hey man, happy Thanksgiving. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. I'm glad to get that message. And I look at that message and I go, and I was like, man, when was the last time that we talked? And I scroll back and it was February. And I was like, man, I am a terrible friend. I haven't responded to this friend of mine's text in months. I'm the worst. Do you ever feel like that? Like you're like the worst kind of friend? Oh, I feel that way. That's how I felt. And I think, man, Jesus wants to be friends with me? I'm the worst. I won't get back to him in a timely manner. I definitely won't respond to a voicemail, but maybe a text message, but even that, like months. And I think I'm the worst. But then I look at the scriptures and I see what kind of friends Jesus had, like Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And oh, how great is this news that Jesus was a friend of Pharisees. He was a friend of the scholars. He was a friend of the religious elites, but he was also a friend of the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the thieves and the fishermen and the sinners. So it doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter how great you think you are or how low you think you are this morning. The fact of the matter is, Jesus wants to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. He's a friend of sinners, so probably the only thing that will disqualify you from him pursuing your friendship is if you're not a sinner, I guess. So I think we're all okay. All right? I think we're all okay. Jesus says of his friends in John 15:13-15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus calls you friends. He wants to call you friend. He wants friendship with you. He wants friendship with you. And this is exactly what's taking place here in this scene, in his resurrected body. He's coming to his disciples and he knows that they're in this state of confusion. He knows that they don't know quite what to do with their lives. He doesn't know, or he knows everything about them and they don't have any idea what they're doing, even though he said, I'm telling you what's going on. I'm telling you what's going on. They get back out there. Let's go back to our regular, usual pattern of fishing. Because he's gone or he's here, but we don't know. He just appears in the room and he disappears. And who knows the kind of things that resurrected Jesus is up to. I don't understand it. Let's go fishing. So they're out there fishing. And they're working hard and they're getting no results. Working hard and getting no results. The reason they're working hard and getting no results is because they are no longer relying upon their friendship with Jesus. Instead, they're trying to do it on their own. They're trying to go about things like, I can control my life. I can figure this out. I got it. Jesus is too good of a friend for us to actually be able to control our lives. He's not going to let us. He's going to make it, because he controls the fish in the sea, he's going to make it so that as long as we're relying on ourselves, our work will be hard and backbreaking and toilsome and fruitless. Essentially, that's what's taking place with them, right? They work all night, they get nothing. Then Jesus shows up, Jesus their friend, and with a single word, he tells them, cast your nets. And they get everything. This friendship with Jesus is so weird. It's so different. And I just want to talk to you about two concepts that really stood out to me about thinking in this passage of what friendship with Jesus is like. And this first is this, that friendship with Jesus makes you terrifiedly fearless. Now, that's not a word, okay? Terrifiedly. But I didn't know how best to say this, so that's what I said. Terrifiedly fearless. Now, what do we mean by that? I mean, they're terrified, but they're also unafraid. It's such a strange thing to be friends with Jesus. Jesus is that type of friend who's going to dare you. Right before we started the Sunday school, Steve says to Joe something like, I double dog dare you to do something in the Sunday school class. I wasn't able to be in there, so I'm not sure if Joe lived up to the dare. But Steve is that kind of friend that's going to dare Joe, all right? Right, I'm not even kidding. Right as the offering, we had our kids in service, and I had my daughter here and my two nieces sitting next to me, and they each had some money that they were getting ready to put in the offering plate. And Jeff was up here, and he's praying, and my daughter turns to my nieces, and she says, I dare you to be quiet. I was like, wow, okay, that's cool. I'm trying not to use you as a sermon illustration, little girl, but you just put yourself right into it. I dare you to be quiet. And I was like, cool, because Jesus is that kind of friend. He's going to dare us. But he doesn't dare you. He's not like how many of you Christmas Story fans? You going to watch Christmas Story this time of year, right? Watching, you're going to lick the pole and get your tongue stuck. That's not the kind of dare that Jesus is going to do. He's not going to triple dog dare you to do something stupid. What he's going to do is he's going to say, here's the daring, risky, dangerous thing that I am asking you to do, but I am going to hold your hand and we are going to do it together. I'm going to go with you 100% of the way. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Meanwhile, your heart is racing. You're terrified. But you're not afraid because he's with you. This past week, many of you might have seen this story of a young man named John Chow who had desire in his heart to go to this island in the Indian Ocean where no people have ever had contact with this tribe. I don't know if any of you read this story, but essentially he had been planning for years and working towards how can I reach this tribe? I want to bring the gospel to them. I want to bring Jesus to them. And over the course of this trying to reach them and making little boat trips over there, he was ultimately killed by this tribe. And the stories that are coming out now this past week and giving us a better understanding of what took place, his journal was brought back to the States, and his mother is now presenting that journal so that it can be published so that people can see exactly what took place. And he wrote some things in here that are interesting. He said, you guys might think I'm crazy in all of this, but I think that it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people. Please don't get angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever God has called you to, and I will see you again when you pass through the veil. He wrote, it's weird, actually. No, it's natural. I'm scared. I'm scared. But perfect love casts out all fear. Lord Jesus, fill me with perfect love for these people. Wow. Perfect love casts out all fear. He was terrified. And rightly so, obviously, the danger was real, and he didn't want to die. He wrote it, I don't want to die, but I'm willing to die if that's what you would have me do. How is this possible? What kind of bizarre driving force is in the heart of the believers in Jesus Christ? That bizarre driving force is nothing less than friendship with Jesus Christ. It is friendship with the one. It was friendship with between God and Abraham. Friendship. It says it three times in the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, over and over in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, in Isaiah 41 8, James 2 23. Abraham is called a friend of God. And how does God have that friendship with Abraham? He says, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up, leave your home, and go. Where do I go, God? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just follow me. I'll tell you after. I'll tell you later. It'll make sense later. Abraham says, well, God's my friend. He's my friend. I can trust him. I'll go. Later on, God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, bring him up to the mountain and sacrifice him. God, what kind of a weirdo friend are you? That doesn't make any sense. 100% correct. It didn't make any sense. Abraham's, I don't understand, God, why? Don't worry. Trust me. I have a plan. I'll tell you after. And essentially, even though that story, we read it and we go, I don't understand. Why would God want Abraham to sacrifice his son? And he doesn't allow him to sacrifice him. He just brought him to the point. And the reason he brought him to that point was he was showing us what he was willing to do, what God himself was willing to do in order that we could have friendship with him. In order that we could have a relationship with him, God gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, given over for us. The sacrifice of atonement, the sacrifice that made us right with God. It is by him, it is through faith in him and through him alone that we have friendship with God. And he set the stage by taking his friend Abraham and asking him to do something totally nonsensical. And here's this young man, John Chow. Totally nonsensical. How, God, why did you call him to go into such a dangerous situation? Why would you call him to go and to lay down his life for these people, the Sinhalese tribe that had no contact with the outside world? God, why would you do that if you knew that he would be killed? And I can't answer for God, but I can tell you this. There are millions of believers in Jesus Christ who now are praying for that tribe. And there are probably thousands that right now have it in their heart that say, I want to take up where John left off. I want to go. I want to pick up. I want to face that danger because I know that those people need to hear and to believe in Jesus Christ. John Chow said that, he said, it doesn't make sense now. It doesn't make sense now, but there will be a day, I pray, that I will see them, as it says in Revelation chapter 7, gathered around the throne of God, praising Jesus in their own language. He didn't come in there to try and change their language, change their culture. He came in there to give them Jesus because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the end result, which we see clearly, is that every tribe, every language, every tongue praises him, gives glory to Jesus Christ in their own language. It's not the gospel of America. It's not the gospel of the English language. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ who came to be friends with people from east and west and north and south. He came to be friends. And we see the example with Peter. Because Peter, now he's here on the boat, bringing in these fish. And John says, Peter, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And you remember the story of Peter being on the boat before, and the waves are tossing about, and the storm is coming, and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, if that's really you, command me to walk on the water, and I will come out to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter stepped out onto the water, and Peter walked upon the waves, and he walked upon the water, and he started to step out there, and then he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he sank into the water, terrified, drowning. And he cried out, Lord, save me. That was Peter's previous experience with Jesus on the water. But now what happens? Now he sees Jesus. He hears the voice of Jesus. And he jumps right in. He dives right in. He doesn't even wait. He doesn't say, Jesus, call me. Jesus, if that's really you, command me, and then I will come out there. No. And he doesn't see Jesus walking on the water. He doesn't think, man, I'm going to walk on the water. Nope. He says, I can swim. I know how to swim. And that's Jesus. I can swim. I'm going. His fear is washed away. He's still terrified, and he just witnessed another miracle. His heart is still racing, but he knows that the man that is on the shore, the man who rose from the dead, that man, Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world, won't let him drown. He knows. He's unafraid. That's the kind of friendship that I want to have with Jesus. That no matter how afraid I am to do what he's called me to do, when I know it's his voice, I will do it. I will walk. I will follow him. Can you be such friends with Jesus today that you're terrified, but you're unafraid? One other thing that friendship with Jesus will do to you. Friendship with Jesus makes you uncomfortably comfortable. Uncomfortably comfortable. Oh, man. I don't know, Jesus. I'm a little uncomfortable with this, but I'm totally at peace. What I mean by that, uncomfortably comfortable, is that Jesus will absolutely address the elephant in the room. You know the expression, there's an elephant in the room, right? You know the experience. In fact, maybe that's the reason why you had that big blowout at Thanksgiving. Because somebody had the audacity and the nerve to bring up the elephant in the room. Why didn't you just have turkey instead? Anyway. What do I mean, the elephant in the room? That the expression means there's that big looming something that nobody wants to talk about. It's something that's right there in your presence, and everybody knows that it's there. Everybody has this knowledge and this understanding, this cloud, this offense, this hurt, this insult, and it's right there, and nobody wants to say anything about it. You've all had that experience with your friends. You know, and maybe it might be a little bit different with girls and how you guys have your friendships, but guys, we'll have that kind of thing where there's that thing and it's hanging out there. And then we'll go out, we'll hang out, we'll have a good time, and we'll come back home, and then your wife will say, did you talk about it? And they go, you know, it's all good. It's all good. It's taken care of. It's fine. But did you talk about it? I told you, it's taken care of. It's fine. It's good. Was it addressed? Did anyone mention it? Did you even look at the elephant? Look at, right? Do you ever have that kind of experience? Anybody? Am I just preaching to myself today? All right? Well, Jesus is going to address it. He's the type of friend, he's not just going to let it slide. He's going to, I think that this is part of the reason why we're a little bit, some of us are reluctant to be friends with Jesus. Because we don't want that elephant addressed. We'd rather just pretend it doesn't exist. And we know that when we're really close with Jesus, when we're walking with him, when we're reading the word, when we're praying, when we're worshiping, we know that when we're in that state, he's going to do some heart surgery. He's going to start to work on us, and we're a little bit uncomfortable with that. But we also know the more friends we are with Jesus, the more that friendship is real, then we can definitely trust him. And so it was with Peter, as he jumped into the waves and he swam to shore and he just needed to be with Jesus. He also had that elephant in the room, the fact that he said, Jesus, even if everybody runs away from you, I will be with you. I will stand with you. I will fight for you. I will chop off everybody's ears just for you. And Jesus is like, really? Because before the rooster crows tonight, you will deny that you know me 3 times. No, never, never. I'll never do that. When we know he did that. That's a big elephant. So that's the context of John 21:15-19, right? When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." It's such an interesting passage, such a Jesus type of restoration process, because instead of just flat out saying, "Hey, Peter, you know how you denied me three times," instead he says to him three times, "Do you love me?" He gives him three opportunities to repent of the denial by saying, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus, his very best friend, the best friend that anyone could have, says, "Here's how it's going to work now, Peter. I do know that you love me. And you know that I know that you love me. You know that I know all things. And I know that you love me so much that you're going to lay down your life for me. I know, Peter, that you will willingly die for me." That's what it says. He said this to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter also was crucified like Jesus, although legend says upside down. It's crazy. "Peter, I know how much you love me. I know, because we're best friends. And here's the commandment that I give to my friends. Follow me. Follow me." I'm not fully comfortable in the presence of Jesus because he works on me. I'm uncomfortable, but I'm comfortable. I'm terrified, but I'm unafraid. I hope that kind of makes sense to you. It's not easy to follow Jesus, but it's the easiest thing in the world. Just how it is. He's your best friend. He wants to be friends with you. The last thing I want to do, I'm not going to read this whole story, I'm just going to tell you about it. It's in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave a parable, and essentially what he said is, "Go out and invite every person that you possibly can to dine with God, to dine with Jesus." In other words, the invitation to be friends with Jesus is extended to the whole world. Nobody is to be withheld from receiving that invitation. You don't get to go down the list and be like, "Oh, I don't know about that person." Everyone is invited. Everyone is invited to be friends with Jesus. Compel them to come in. And so I invite you today. I don't know your story. I don't know what kind of a sinner you are, but I know this. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He wants to be your friend. He wants to have breakfast with you. He wants to fellowship with you.